I appreciate the singing, and I realized, thank you in the back for the help that you guys do, whether you're in there today, Ashley, or you're sitting over here in the back row and you help in other weeks. Your help on the slides helps us to focus so much on God and worship Him, so I really appreciate it. Today we're going to read from Mark chapter 14. This up here is starting in verse 10, I believe. Yep. So I'm going to read from here so we can all follow along. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thank you, Jonathan. Good morning, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, how great you are. Just to think about all that you've done to create this gigantic universe, scatter the stars across the sky, and Lord, you know each one by name, and they all sing praises to you. It's just amazing. The more we learn about creation, the more amazing you get. And so, Lord, thank you for being so huge, so wonderful, so giving and overflowing, and it just is a joy and a delight. Lord, we want to pray again for peace in our world. There's still so much war and turmoil, and Lord, we know that the nations will rage and that you are from heaven ruling over all of it. And so, Lord, we just want to pray as you taught us, which is, Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward to that day. Lord, would you come, please, and bring peace and justice and righteousness with you. Lord, we pray now as we turn to your word that it would be glorifying to you, instructive to us, and Lord, that we might grow in our faith and our hope in Christ and become more Christ-like through it. So be with us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we talked about the Lord's Supper, but we didn't talk about the Lord's Supper because it wasn't about the Lord's Supper. It was about how Christians should behave together. And so we kind of touched on it, but just kind of glossed over it. And a couple of weeks before that, in chapter 10, you remember Paul was talking, and he said he was talking about the cup of blessing that we bless. And that was about the Lord's Supper, and we didn't talk about Lord's Supper, because what that was about was Christian freedom and how to use Christian freedom. So now that we've gotten past chapter 11 with the Lord's Supper, I thought, you know what, we need to back up now and talk about what the Lord's Supper is, because Paul brought it up a couple of times. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll back up and we'll take a look. One of the temptations when you're talking about the Lord's Supper is to start with all the ways in which we disagree. So here's how all the different views of the Lord's Supper, here's where we all disagree, and here's why everybody else is wrong. And I don't think that's the best place to start. Where's the best place to start? I'll give you a hint. We'll start with what the Bible says. And so what I want to do this morning is back up to chapter 10, and when he's talking about the cup of blessing that we bless, and use that as kind of the launching point to discuss the Lord's Supper, because it will tie into chapter 11, and it will tie into what we just heard from Mark about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in doing this, I want to say this is not all my original thoughts. I'm leaning heavily on a man named B.B. Warfield. Warfield preached a sermon to a bunch of students at Princeton Seminary on this, and so I'm not re-preaching his sermon, but I'm leaning on him pretty heavily, okay? So who's B.B. Warfield, and why on earth was he at Princeton? B.B. Warfield was a theologian at the turn of the 20th century. So as the Civil War had ended and we come into the 1900s, that's when he was ministering. And at that point, Princeton was the seminary of the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. It was the big Presbyterian Church in America. And it was Orthodox. But what had happened was after the Civil War ended and Reconstruction was winding down, what had been raging through the continent finally showed up on America's shores, which was Darwinian evolution, a naturalistic explanation for everything. And the impact in the church was it began to split denominations as people realized, oh, we don't have to believe in God to figure out where everything came from. We have Darwinian evolution to explain it. There was a large-scale denial of miracles, no virgin birth, no resurrection, no return, that kind of thing. Warfield, in the middle of this, was a conservative voice calling for orthodoxy. He was trying to preach that. So when he's at Princeton, it was when Princeton was railed with that debate going on between the naturalistic and conservative Christianity. And so that's who he is. That's who he was at the time. And he's the author of what we would today call the evangelical doctrine of inerrancy, of biblical inerrancy. And what we mean by that is Warfield explained it. He didn't invent it. The doctrine had been around for a long time, but he articulated it in a way that we would articulate it today, which is to say, in the original autographs, in the original things that Paul and Peter and Luke and those guys wrote down, they were exactly what God wanted to say, and there was not one single error in any of it. What we have today, we don't have those original documents, but what we have today is a very, very, very close approximation of them. There's just a few little differences here and there. No major doctrines. So that's what Warfield has done for us. And so when we turn to this question of the Lord's Supper, I found him really helpful. And so, like I said, I'm going to lean on him. He's a good guy. If you're wondering what color his hat is, he's one of the white hats, one of the good guys there. So let's look back to chapter 10 and remember what Paul said. He in chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And so what we said at that point was this was about Christian liberty, our freedom, and what you should and shouldn't do and how you should use it. But when he says you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, what does he mean by that? What is he getting at? Well, the example he gave us was in verse 18. He said, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What on earth does participants in the altar mean? What is going on there? Well, what Paul does is he looks to sacrificial systems, both pagan and biblical at the time. And what he sees is that sacrificial meal, it is a sharing in the altar, in the altar's meaning and in its benefits. So what he means by this is the meal is not the sacrifice. The meal comes after the sacrifice. The lamb or the goat or whatever, or the ox or whatever has been offered. It has been offered on the altar. And after that, some of the meat comes back to the people who are participating in the worship, and they sit down and they feast. They eat together. So this sacrificial meal, when you sit down after the offering and you eat, is a participation in the altar. What does it mean to participate in the altar? What it means is that the sacrifice has been made for you. And so now by eating of the sacrifice, you're saying, I am appealing to this sacrifice so that it might reach to that God to accomplish the purposes that I want. You're hoping from the sacrifice to reap the benefits of the sacrifice that was offered. So for the Jews, they would come and they would offer their sacrifice, and they were hoping to reap those benefits. They wanted to be in fellowship with God, or they wanted to have this sin atoned for, or they were just joyful because the crops were so rich this year, and so they offer an offering. So that was what they would do. The pagans, remember we talked about the pagan worship, it was quite different. It was a duty. And so they would offer the offering, and what they were expecting is, this better appease that God, and he better be nice to me, because I've done my duty and he owes me. So to take part in the sacrificial meal, to eat the meal afterwards, is to take part in the altar. The altar is what's called a metonym for the appeal to God. A metonym means one word to describe all. So like if I was to say the wrath of God fell on his head, does that mean that just his head was hit? That means who he is. The head is a metonym for the whole person. So the altar is a metonym for that whole form of worship. So whoever eats the sacrificial meal is sharing in the altar. They're a participant in the altar. They're hoping for its meaning and its benefits to be applied to them. That's what that means. That's what Paul has said when he says, those who eat of the sacrifices are participants in the altar. That was his point. But that's in a context. That's in a broader context. And what was the context there? The cup of blessing that we bless. He's talking about the Passover meal. He's talking about the meal that they ate at the Last Supper. And what we need to see is this: the Lord's Supper, then, is a sacrificial meal. What do we mean by that? Well, what we heard this morning is it takes place on Passover, the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples when he instituted what we're going to celebrate this morning. It was a Passover meal. And what was the Passover? The Passover was remembering Israel's deliverance from Egypt, how they were led out, how they were delivered from Egypt. And so when they celebrate the Passover, they take a lamb and they kill it. And they take in the original Passover, they took the blood and they smeared it on the doorpost to mark them out as ones who had put their hope in Yahweh, that he would pass over them. In the Passover celebrations that happened, the lamb was sacrificed and roasted, and then the families would gather and they would sit down and eat it. So the Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his family is where he instituted what we do today. And it was a sacrificial meal. There was a lamb that was slain. So take a look at that Passover meal. There's Jesus. He's presiding over the meal. And the lamb that's been slain is sitting right there before the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. So you begin to see the connections happening here, right? The 12 disciples are there as participants in the offering that had been done with the lamb. They took the lamb to the temple and had it offered, and then they brought it to the feast, the Passover feast that they would celebrate. And so they're there to do this. And so Jesus is standing there, and what we're going to see is he is the fulfillment of that meal. He is going to bring it to its full meaning. And that's because the Passover was only a picture. It wasn't the fullness of the meal. And we saw this, remember, at the beginning of chapter 10, the first part of chapter 10, Paul is talking about the Exodus. And he says, baptism was pictured in what happened when they went through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. That they ate the manna in the wilderness, and that was a prefiguring of Jesus. Jesus was the one who led them through the wilderness and fed them. And he says, Jesus was the rock that followed them. There was a rock at the beginning that was struck and water came out of it. There was a rock at the end that broke open and water came out of it. And he says, this is Jesus following them through the wilderness. So you can't think of the Passover and not think about Jesus. That's what it was about. That's who it was about. As a matter of fact, Jude verse 5 says it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. So the Exodus itself was about Jesus. The Passover then is about Jesus because it's the one who delivered them. So there is Jesus in the presence of the last Passover lamb, the last time this Passover lamb would be offered, and Jesus is standing there. And so when it's time for him to make an offering, what he does is he says, this is my body. But notice what he said. He didn't reach for the lamb and pick up the lamb and say, this is my body. He passed over the lamb and he reached for the loaf and he picked up the bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Why would he pass over the lamb? The lamb had stood in his place for centuries, year after year, picturing what he would do. And so now the sacrifice of the lamb is done. It's over. It doesn't happen anymore. So what he does is he reaches past it and he says, this is how you're going to remember me. Not in the picture of the lamb. That's completed. That's fulfilled. I have done that. But instead, you'll take part in this meal. We don't offer lamb every Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper because the sacrifice is done. And that's from Hebrews chapter 9. He says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest who enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it is the sacrificial meal that we eat, but it's not the sacrifice. And so the same thing he does is he says, do this, this bread is in remembrance of him because we don't offer the sacrifice. Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's from chapter 11. We say that every Sunday that we do the Lord's Supper. And what that means is, if we can kind of tie these ideas together, is when we do this, we're participating in that altar. But it's not that repeated offering over and over again. We're taking part in the altar of Jesus' sacrifice because this is a sacrificial meal. But the sacrifice is done. So we eat bread instead of lamb. Jesus changed the symbols of the Passover. He changed it from a lamb to bread, but it remains that sacrificial meal. It's still his sacrifice that we are celebrating. It's still what we tie into is his offering of himself on the cross. So he is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. We read that in chapter 5, verse 7. And so when we eat this Passover meal and drink this cup, we do it in remembrance of him, not the Exodus. Because he has completed the greater Exodus, the bigger Exodus, not just from slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin. Slavery to evil, slavery to the devil, we're set free from all of that. He has accomplished the real Passover, the bigger Passover. So the symbols change, but it's still an offering. It's still recognizing that sacrifice. Again, from Hebrews chapter 13, the author says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We still have an altar. Those who serve in the tabernacle, those who were serving in the temple, have no right to eat of it. For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice, well, they're burned outside the city, or they're burned outside the camp. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to the camp and bear the reproach he endured. In other words, we have an altar that we share in. Do you see how we are connected to his sacrifice? Even though we don't recreate it, we don't participate in it, or we don't do it over and over again, through the Lord's Supper, we're connected to it. That's the meaning of this. And so what happens in the Lord's Supper? What do we do? What are we accomplishing when we pick up the cracker and the cup? What does it mean? Well, the Lord's Supper is a claim by us that Christ's sacrifice is ours because we're participating in that altar. The point of chapter 10 was that by eating the Lord's Supper, you claim your share in the altar. That's why you can't do it with an idol. An idol is something different. Its claim that you're appealing to is, I have done my duty. When we eat the Lord's Supper and we put a claim in Christ, what we're saying there is he has done my duty. He completed what I need, and that's what I'm hoping for. That's why I'm approaching this meal. So just like the pagans claim their offering to Artemis and the Jews at the temple claim their offering to God, we are claiming our Jesus' offering on our behalf when we eat the Lord's Supper. That's what we're taking part in, even though he's changed it. So what we need to see is that this law of sacrificial meals, this kind of way sacrificial meals always worked, is how we enjoy the benefits of Christ. He brings these benefits to us in this meal. We hear this gospel again and again. The other thing that Paul brings up here that I think is really important is in the Lord's Supper, we take our place among his redeemed. Because he says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body because we partake of one bread. That doesn't mean there's only one loaf that all Christians have to eat from. It's saying that picture of that loaf, that picture of that bread, there's one of those. And that appeal is to that one offering that Jesus has done. And since we all participate in that one offering, one time, that means we are all together in it. We all join together. So in the Lord's Supper, we remember our place among those who he's redeemed. In doing this, in setting that up this way, what happens is it carves us out as a different people. We're not the Jews appealing to the temple and the offering there on that altar. We're not the Gentiles appealing to this altar to Artemis or whichever God is there. Instead, we're the Church of Christ. And we're not Jew or Gentile. We're not Greek or any of that anymore. Now we come together as one. And that's where we get it from chapter 10 again, verse 32. Paul says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the Church of God. There's the Jews, there's the Greeks, and then there is us. And that communion that we take part in, the Lord's Supper that we come to, it is what brings us together as one defined people. It's part of that because it is the one sacrifice of Christ that was made on our behalf. So that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's Supper is from Paul's perspective here. So now let's get into the parts where we disagree. We need to talk about the parts where we don't agree on this stuff. So first of all, the name of it. What is it that we're going to do this morning? Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it communion? Or is it the Eucharist? Depending on your tradition, you'll go for different names. Well, the Bible says the Lord's Supper, so that's what we're going to use. But it is, like we just said, it is a communion. It is us coming together as God's diverse people coming together. So there is a communion. What is a Eucharist? Eucharist is just a fancy word for Thanksgiving. So that's all Eucharist means is Thanksgiving. Is the name really super important? Label on the outside doesn't really matter that much. What matters is how we understand the Lord's Supper, how we bring it. Here's another point of division and controversy. How often should we eat this meal? Well, there are those who practice it weekly. We practice it once a month. There are also traditions that do it once a year. So which one's right? I don't know. The Bible doesn't specify it. It says when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say, you know, every Sunday or something like that. I don't think it's terribly important. The one I have kind of not so sure about is the yearly. Because I think what that's doing is it's looking, saying the Lord's Supper is the Passover. The Passover was celebrated once a year. Therefore, we should celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year. But didn't we find out that the Lord's Supper was fulfilled? It was a picture of who Christ was, and the reality has come now. And so we don't go right to it. So that, you know, you could do it yearly. That's fine, whatever. Here's the big one. Here's the one where we get a lot of fights, a lot of disagreements. What actually happens in the Lord's Supper? What happens to that bread and wine? The Roman Catholic and the Lutheran view is something called transubstantiation or consubstantiation. Big fancy word. Let me break it down. Transubstantiation. Trans means a motion, a movement from one thing to another. Substantiation comes from substance. And now we have to get into some Greek philosophy here. What is the substance of a thing? The substance of the thing is its true real nature, what it actually is. And the substance of the thing might have what's called accidens, not accidents, but accidens. In other words, external expressions of what it is. So when you come to the Lord's Supper, you see this bread and this wine. Its reality is something, and it's expressed as bread and wine. You experience it as bread and wine. What the Roman Catholics teach is when the priest consecrates those things, the substance of them transmits, it transforms into the Lord's blood and the Lord's body. Though it still feels like, looks like, smells like, tastes like bread and wine, its reality has become Jesus' physical body and blood. That's transubstantiation. Luther wasn't crazy about that, but he kind of was in that same camp, so he came up with an idea of consubstantiation. In other words, these have now two substances. It remains bread and wine, but joined to it is the substance of Jesus' body and blood. So that is a physical thing that happens. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're physically eating the body and blood of Christ, is that view. Kind of the other end of that, the other end of that scale is something called the memorialist view, where nothing happens to it. It's just bread and wine. We just gather together and we remember. It's a reminder for us. And so this meal that we have, it just remains bread and wine. We just remember Jesus in it. That's the memorialist view. That's probably the predominant view within evangelicalism. I know it's popular with a lot of Baptist groups, that kind of thing. There's a third position, of course. There always is. Halfway between the two. It's called the real presence. This was John Calvin's approach to the Lord's Supper. And he wasn't happy with transubstantiation. He just didn't see any biblical support for something physical happens here. But he wasn't crazy about the memorialist view either. There's something more going on here. And so what Calvin was trying to do was hold together the two parts of the introduction to the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which the Catholics and the Lutherans are going, hail and amen, brother. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Baptists are going, hail and amen, brother. Luther said, let's keep these two together. What does it mean? The way Calvin approached it is he said, it's not a physical change that happens here, but through faith, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are feasting on what Christ has done. And I think this is why Warfield is saying that when we participate in this, we're participating in the altar. We're participating in the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what he meant by my body and my blood. So spiritually, the benefits come to us of his sacrifice. The Holy Spirit brings them to those who are really Christ's, who are born again, sealed with the Holy Spirit, believers. And so that's kind of the third position. So the physical presence, it turns into body and blood. Memorialist, it is just a meal to remember. And then this real presence, which is Christ is actually with us. He's feeding our faith. He's reminding us of who he is. So pick your team there. Jerseys will be available later. What should we eat? What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? What should it be, leavened bread or should it be unleavened bread? Should it be juice or should it be wine? I am not kidding. I was in Grand Rapids and I saw a church that actually did pizza and Pepsi. They were trying to do it as an outreach, and isn't that cool and hip? Do the elements really super strongly matter? Is it ultimately important that, does he even tell us what kind of bread it is? He just says the bread, when you take this loaf. And a loaf could be unleavened. Is that really ultimately important to it? I don't think it necessarily is germane to the whole thing. Yes, it was the feast of unleavened bread, so the bread in the original institution may have been unleavened. But that doesn't mean that it has to be. So for a long time here at Trinity, we had little cubes of white bread, and it was leaven. It was bubbled up. Now we're using matzah just because it's easier and cleaner, because you can just break it up. But does that really make a big, huge difference? Now, what about the pizza? For me, that's just a bridge too far. I can't get there from here. I think that is turning it into something that it wasn't. It's bread, right? But it's got cheese and stuff on it, so I just couldn't get to that. What about the wine? Do we have to have wine or it doesn't matter or it doesn't work? They drank wine in the first century. There was no such thing as Welch's grape juice in the first century. You squeezed a grape, it started fermenting. So is that okay? And again, the elements are not what's at the heart of the thing. We're doing this in remembrance. We're looking back. So however it is for you, whatever makes it convenient. I heard of a missionary to, I think it was Papua New Guinea or one of the islands, they didn't grow wheat. They didn't have grapes, so they ate yams. And as a matter of fact, when they translated the Bible, they translated Jesus as saying, I am the yam of life, because the people would understand what that meant. That was bread for them. So I don't think that's terribly important. We do it because of tradition. Who can eat? Who can eat this meal? In a more strict position, you have to be baptized and confirmed in their denomination or you can't eat it. You have to be told that it's okay for you to do it. There are some churches that say only members of this church may participate. That's called fencing the table. And the idea there is we're going to keep people away from it who are not supposed to eat this. Because what we heard last week in 1 Corinthians 11 was, if you eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you're bringing judgment on yourself. And it's better to not be judged. And so when you hear that, the elders are not trying to be exclusive and us four no more and you go away. It's they're if their heart is right, they're protecting you. They're saying, don't eat judgment on yourself. And so that's called fencing the table. The way we do it here is we practice what's called an open table. Now, that doesn't mean, hey, you know, everybody grab a handful. What it means is this is the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member here. And who am I to judge you and tell you if you're one of Christ's or not? I can't see your heart. So what we want to do is we want to issue the warning saying this meal is for those who have participated in the altar of Christ's sacrifice, saying that that's where your hope is. And so if you're not sure if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're not sure if you're a disciple, if you don't know what that means, then don't participate in it. So we leave it up to you, but we try to make sure we issue a really clear warning on it. That's called an open table. The pizza and Pepsi guys, it was wide open. They saw communion as evangelistic. Everybody takes them. Hey, come and get some food with us. And so that's a little more freewheeling. And I don't know how they dealt with the warnings about eating in an unworthy manner there. But these are some of the positions. So for us, the way we do it is we do an open table. We fence it by warning everybody, letting you know this is who it's for. But I went to a church one time. And I was told, you know, when they were set up communion, they did it every week. They said, you don't take part in communion. I went, oh. They said, well, you have a different understanding of what communion is than we do, so it's better if you don't take part in it. Okay. They never asked me what my position on the Lord's Supper was. It was essentially theirs, but they didn't ask. So it can be done poorly. It can be done hand-handedly. But I understand what their heart was, is we don't want you to eat and drink judgment on yourself. But at the same time, it meant that there was the only right position. Anybody who didn't agree with it was eating and drink. That's why we do an open table, a little bit easier going. Here's another question. Can you eat it alone? Can you eat the Lord's Supper by yourself? So, for example, when Joanne was in assisted living, we brought her communion one Sunday, and we celebrated with her. It was her and Lisa and I ate together. Is it okay to bring communion to somebody in a hospital situation or something and do it alone, apart from the body of Christ? Or the other place I've seen it done is when couples get married. Sometimes they will have the couples step off to the side and receive communion themselves. Everybody else's, we're just watching. Or I've heard of sometimes where, you know, somebody like Buzz Aldrin went to the moon and he took the Lord's Supper with him. He took some in his carry-on gear, and so he celebrated the Lord's Supper on the moon. You don't get much more alone than that. I mean, that's pretty far away. Is it okay to do it that way? Is that permissible? Well, I've already tipped my hat because I told you we gave it to Joanne in the hospital, but I think the idea there is you wouldn't want to go up on a mountaintop all by yourself and say, I'm celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's... Part of it is that we are together. We're celebrating. We're eating together as the Lord's redeemed coming together. I don't think that qualifies under eating and drinking judgment on yourself. I don't think that's where that goes. But I think it kind of misses the heart of the thing, which is this is a communal meal for us. This is what we do together. And so that's kind of where we wind up with arguments about this and that kind of stuff. So let me just kind of spill our position on the Lord's Supper here. This is Jesus' table. This is the meal that he made for us. He invites us into his meal. It is a participation in the altar that he offered himself on. It is a participation in Calvary, in his sacrifice on our behalf. He is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundations of the world. This is a sacrifice, a sacrificial meal, but it is not a sacrifice. The sacrifice was once for all. We don't transport back in time to be at the Lord's Supper to do that. This is in remembrance of him. But it's our participation and it's our appeal to him saying, Lord, the benefits that you gained for me on that cross, on that altar, when you died in my behalf, this is an appeal saying, I want that. I'm trusting in that. That's what I'm hoping for. That's why Paul says in chapter 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You are saying, Lord, you died on my behalf, and that's what I'm hoping for. And so that's our position, our place on what the Lord's Supper is. So if you are one of his, come and take it. Eat his meal. Participate in his altar. Call on him and say, Lord, I'm trusting in your benefits. I want your benefits. If you're not, or if you're not sure, if you don't know what all of this means, let it pass by. But contemplate it. Think about what we're doing, what we're enacting here. And then hopefully next month, when we celebrate again, you can come and join us. So why do we do it only monthly? Just tradition. Just 'cause. That's just the way we do it. There's no hard and fast rule to or not to or whatever. So monthly, we're going to do this together. So with that, I want to invite the guys to come up. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.
He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, broke it, and said, this is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's participate in that altar today. same way, after the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together as this covenant family. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,